the part of the prophecy of Ezekiel that we read in chapter 20. And as the Lord would be pleased to help us, we would seek to consider words that you will find there. Ezekiel chapter 20 and verse 44. And ye shall know that I am the Lord, when I have wrought with you for my name's sake, not according to your wicked ways, nor according to your corrupt doings, O ye house of Israel, saith the Lord God. Now, in chapter 19 of this prophecy, Ezekiel takes up a lamentation for the princes of Israel. The last three rulers of Judah are intended here. And the last one, as you know, was Zedekiah. And he was taken away to Babylon, and his nephew, who had reigned before him, Jehoiakim, he was taken away, replaced by Nebuchadnezzar, and the one before him, Jehoahaz, he was taken away to Egypt. The Lord dealt with them very severely and solemnly. When they ought to have been ruling in his fear, they were motivated by a wild, lawless spirit like a lion. They were the children of a lioness in that regard, in rebelling against the Lord. And then in chapter 20, the Lord speaks much of the wilderness. He speaks of the history of the children of Israel as a continued series of dealings with them, blessing them, them rebelling against him, and him bringing them into a wilderness, and then dealing with them graciously again, time and time and time again, all the time, from the period in Egypt right down to the time of Ezekiel himself. And the context in which these words are found is the elders of Judah coming to inquire of the Lord at the mouth of Ezekiel the prophet. And the Lord plainly telling them, because of their sin and their hypocrisy, that he would not be inquired of by them. The Lord is swearing, as I live, he says, he would not be inquired of by them. And that is a very solemn matter. If I regard sin in my heart, that the Lord will not hear me. That was the experience of the psalmist. And that's the experience of the Lord's people. We cannot be double-minded. We cannot be going after the idols of the world and of our own hearts, and having communion with the Lord. And that will be true of you, my dear friend, if you will seek the Lord for your soul, that you cannot retain the idols of your own heart. You cannot retain the idols of this world and have the blessing of the Lord upon you. The elders of Judah here thought that that was possible. The elders, the ministers, the professing people of the visible church, to an alarming degree in our day, think that that is possible. That you can have the friendship of the world and the friendship of the Lord. For that is not possible according to the scriptures of truth. For the friendship of the world is enmity with God. And if we go after the idols of our own hearts, the Lord will leave us to ourselves. That's what you have in verse 39 here. Going ahead of ourselves for a moment. But if you will not hearken unto me, serve ye every one his idols, and hereafter also, if you will not hearken unto me, but pollute ye my holy name no more with your gifts and with your idols, with your worship and with your going after your idols in your heart. You cannot pollute my name and profess to be a worshipper of Jehovah. No man can serve two masters. That's the lesson of this chapter for the church of God in every generation. Now the Lord promises to do wonderful things here. Like a shepherd, he's going to restore his flock. He's going to take them out of the wilderness. He's going to bring them yet into a good pasture. But in order to do that, he must bring them through great and searching experiences. In order to restore his blessing to the church. And he promises in these verses, from verse 40 down to verse 44, he's promising to restore the church. He's going to bring his blessing back. He's going to restore his worship. He's going to reestablish the worship of God in the church. He's going to be glorified. His name will be exalted. He will do wonderful things for his people. And the heathen will see it. God will get the glory. He will be sanctified. But what effect will this have upon the people of God? It will put them in the dust of self-abasement. You shall know. You shall remember your ways, verse 43, and all your doings, wherein ye have been defiled, and you shall loathe yourselves in your own sight for all your evils that ye have committed. And then he comes to say, and ye shall know that I am the Lord, when I have wrought with you for my name's sake, not according to your ways, nor according to your corrupt doings, O ye house of Israel, saith the Lord God. The Lord is going to work. When I have wrought with you, he's going to do a wonderful work. He's going to restore his church. He's going to restore his blessing. He's going to restore the worship. But it will be for his name's sake. It will be for his glory. And we would seek to consider, as the Lord would help us then, 2 points arising from the words of our text. The first is, how the Lord restores his church. How the Lord restores his church. And then in the second place, that he restores the church for his own glory. That's the reason why the Lord will restore his blessing to the church. It's for his own name's sake. It's for his own glory. And ye shall know that I am the Lord. These two things, how the Lord restores the church, and secondly, that he restores the church for his own glory. Well, when the Lord in the first place works powerfully to restore his church out of a captive condition, the first thing he will do, and this is brought out very plainly in the chapter, the first thing that he will do is he will make a separation between the precious and the vile. He will sift and he will search in order to purify his church. The church is in a wilderness. The church is in exile. The church is in captivity. That was true in the times of Egypt. It was true in the times here of Ezekiel. It's true to an astonishing degree in our own day. The church is in a spiritual wilderness. Far from the blessing of spiritual prosperity and the favour of God. And if the Lord is to bring the church back as he promises to do, and he must do, and he will do, then the first thing he will do is that he will make a separation between what is holy and what is unholy, between what is sinful and what is righteous, between what is pure and what is corrupt. He will do that in the heart. He will do it in the life. He will do it in the congregations. He will do it in the profession. He will do it in the church as a body. He will do it throughout the nations of the earth. As he did in the nation of Israel, so when the gospel went forth in the days of the apostle, and so when he revives his cause at any time in future, the Lord will put a separation between what is holy and what is unholy. That separation is never perfect. It was never perfect in Israel. It was never perfect at any time. It will never be perfect in this world. There will always be tares among the wheat. But what the Lord begins to do when he separates and sifts between what is true and what is untrue, between what is holy and unholy, that is a work, dear friend, that will go on and on and on in the life of the believer. It will go on and on and on in the life of the church, and it will be made perfectly clear and final at the day of judgment. You have it in the prophet Malachi. The Lord says, in that day, you shall discern between the righteous and the wicked, between him that serveth God and him that serveth him not. The picture surely is of the shepherd of Israel gathering his flock, taking them out of the wilderness with a view to bringing them into the pastures. The pastures are spoken of later on in chapter 34. But he must separate. If a shepherd has a flock who've been out in the summer pastures, he will take them in, the shearing and so on, and those who are for the market, for the slaughter, or for being sold on, they all have to be gathered in with those who he's going to retain. Those who he will retain, they have to be gathered in as well. He'll bring them all into a pen. And he'll have a shedding gate. He'll shed between those he's going to keep and those who are going to be moved on and taken away. He'll sift them. He'll separate them. He numbers them all. That's what you have. In verse 37, I will cause you to pass under the rod, and I will bring you into the bond of the covenant. He's going to bring them all back, as it were, number them all. The rod there is the same rod that you have in Psalm 23. Thy rod and thy staff, they comfort me. The staff was to defend them from their enemies. And the rod was a smaller stick to count them, to number them. The Lord will count the number of his people, and he will bring them into the discipline, the bond of the covenant of grace. He will plead with them. He will plead with them in the wilderness. He will contend with them. He will put the word pleading there. It's in the sense of setting forth the charges against them, of their guilt, according to the breach of his most holy law. That's what the Lord will do, friend, if he's going to restore a blessing in the church. When there's no preaching of the law, there will be no blessing in the future. Where the conscience of a sinner will never be awakened unless the law is preached. It's the law that gives the knowledge of sin. It's through the law being brought to bear upon your conscience that you will get a sense and a conviction of your sinnership before the Lord and of your absolute need of Christ. That's what the Lord will do when he'll show you that the world is a wilderness. If you're to be numbered among those who will get the blessings of the covenant of grace and be brought into the security of the fold of God and numbered among his people, I will plead with you. I will take them into the wilderness. I will allure them into the wilderness. I will separate between you and your sins. I will make sin loathsome in your sight. I will work repentance in your soul. There will be no blessing for you or for me, dear friend. There will be no blessing in a congregation. There will be no blessing in a church, in a place, in a nation, in a generation, without the blessing of repentance. Now the law of God is used by the Holy Spirit to bring a sinner to a sense of their deed. But the law of God in and of itself, condemning you to everlasting death for every one of your sins, and the soul that sinneth it shall die. That law, dear friend, will work a legal repentance, but it will never break your heart for sin. It will never work that godly sorrow that worketh repentance not to be repented of. But the Holy Spirit must show you your sin in the light of the gospel. He must show you your sin in the light of the sufferings of Christ. He must show you your sin in the light of the holiness and the meekness and the gentleness and the loveliness of Christ. And he must show you your sin, as we've already said, in light of Jesus' sufferings on the cross of Calvary. That's where sin is truly seen. What are you going to do with your sin, my dear friend? Are you going to pretend that it doesn't exist? Are you going to pretend that the law of God does not have a quarrel against you for your sin? Are you going to try and obscure it from your conscience and from your mind? Are you going to continue in life? Is that the way you're intended to continue, dear young friend? Go ye, serve ye every one as idols, if you will not hearken unto me. The Lord in his mercy is showing you that you are a sinner condemned to everlasting ruin. Now you must act upon that. That requires action on your part. And you bring your sin to the Lord. Have dealings with the Lord in connection with your sin. Oh, there's an infinite provision of mercy in the redemption of Jesus Christ. How precious the blood of Christ is to those who get repentance unto life, to those who get a broken heart for their sin, to those who begin to say in the language of verse 43, who remember their ways and all their doings, even their best doings, even their best actions, even their highest attempts to worship the Lord, even after conversion, all defiled, and they begin to loathe themselves in their own sight for all the evils that they have committed. Can you say that of yourself today, dear friend? Everything I've ever done is so tainted and corrupted by original sin, by the love of sin, by the corruption of my heart. I am just a mass of evil in the sight of the Lord. If thou, O Lord, shouldst mark iniquity, I could not stand before thee. That's the first thing the Lord will do. He will effect a separation between sin and the sinner in the heart. He will make you loathe your iniquities. If sin brought Christ to the dust of death, if the holy Lamb of God, who was separate from sinners, undefiled, without blemish and without spot, no one could convince him of sin. No one could say anything concerning the Christ that he had sinned against the Lord in the least way. It was impossible. The impeccability of Christ, the Holy One, if he is brought to these fearful sufferings, do you not loathe yourself? If you have a hope that Christ suffered for you, if Christ was atoning for your sins, what do you think of yourself and your sin today, dear friend? And if you think very little of your sin, and if you think very little of the sufferings of Christ for sin, then you're still in the high place. As we read earlier in the chapter, you're still provoking the Lord with your whoredoms and with your abominations and with your idols. That's what your life is. That's what your company is. That's what your speech is. That's what your thinking is. That's what your desires are. That's what your ambitions are. That's what your recreation is. That's what your work is. That's what you are. That's what I am by nature. When the Spirit of God makes Christ precious to the soul, and you're enabled to cast all your sins upon that glorious sacrifice of the great high priest offering himself on Calvary, it makes you hate your sin. Thou hast loved righteousness and hated iniquity. That's Christ hating sin. And everyone who loves Christ, everyone who trusts Christ, is brought in some measure more and more and more to hate sin and to loathe themselves for their sin. As long as you are saying today, my sins are not as bad as anyone else's, my sins are not as bad as that other person, there are worse sinners than me, as long as you are saying that of yourself, my dear friend, you haven't got evangelical repentance. Your heart has not been broken from sin. The wound has not been made deep enough. You're not safe for eternity, if that's the language of your soul today. For the gracious believer is saying, he putteth his mouth in the dust. If so be, there may be hope. The gracious, repentant, separated, mourning sinner, standing afar off and beating their breast, saying, God, be merciful to me, a sinner, 15, 20, 40 times in a day. In essence, in their heart, that person is saying, my sin I ever see. My wounds do stink and are corrupt. My folly makes it so. I troubled am and much bowed down. All day I mourn and go. And you mourn most because of what sin did to Christ. When you can get a view of that, that's what really humbles and empties the soul. And there'll be no restoration of communion in your soul, friend, until that occurs. There'll be no healing of the backslider. There'll be no revival and reformation in the church and restoration of the blessing of God in the church until the Holy Spirit brings us low for our sins. We read in 2 Corinthians chapter 7 concerning true repentance. A godly sorrow worketh repentance to salvation, not to be repented of, but the sorrow of the world worketh death. There's a separation. Oh, if you love sin today, and you love the world, and you're pursuing the pleasures of the world, dear young friend, thinking that the world will make you happy, saying in effect that the world will make me happier than God and Christ. Well, listen to this. This godly sorrow worketh repentance to salvation, not to be repented of. There's not a soul who got a drop of evangelical repentance in their soul. A true mourning for their sins through the grace of the Lord. They wouldn't want more and more of it. They want that sorrow. It's the sorrow that leads to everlasting life. That's what the gospel does. It makes you sorrowful first in order to make you eternally happy. But the sorrows of this world work death. All your joys, all your carnal joys, all your fleeting joys, all the things that the world offers, all the experiences you have in the world, all the things you accumulate, everything you work for, you don't possess one of them. No sooner do you touch it, it's gone. You have nothing. And all your joys will be turned to everlasting sorrow. The sorrow of that world will bring death. But oh, what a precious thing to have a broken heart for sin. He sorrowed after a godly sort. What carefulness it wrought in you. What clearing of yourselves. What indignation, what fear, what vehement desire. Yea, what zeal, yea, what revenge. In all things, ye have approved yourselves to be clear in this matter. Was it John Bunyan who said that he would give £1,000 for a tear? And £1,000 was a lot of money in John Bunyan's day. I think it was. But whoever said it, that's what the Lord's people would desire. That's when Christ is near to them. That's when the blood and the sacrifice, in all its sweet fragrance, is precious to the people of God more than ever. Well, the Lord separates by working repentance in his people. Those who continue in the ways of sin and idolatry, what a fearful end is promised. Verse 38, I will purge out from among you the rebels, just as the shepherd has his rod to separate between the sheep and the goats. I will purge out from among you the rebels and them that transgress against me. I will bring them forth out of the country where they sojourn, and they shall not enter into the land of Israel. And ye shall know that I am the Lord. The Lord's judgments will be seen, but the Lord's mercy will also be seen. Verse 44, ye shall know that I am the Lord, when I have wrought with you for my name's sake. What does the Lord then do when he restores the blessing to his church? He gathers his people to worship his holy name. Wherever they were, if they were separated from his blessing and presence, if they were shut out from his holy worship and ordinances, they were under his displeasure. But the Lord, in restoring his church, will gather his people to worship him again. For in mine holy mountain, in the mountain of the height of Israel, saith the Lord God, there shall all the house of Israel, all the purged, separated remnant, all of them in the land serve me. There will I accept them, and there will I require your offerings, and the first fruits of your oblations, with all your holy things. I will accept you with your sweet savour when I bring you out from the people and gather you out of the countries wherein you have been scattered, and I will be sanctified in you before the heathen. The Lord will gather his people. Unto him shall the gathering of the people be, unto Christ. It's Christ's holy mountain. The church is the mountain, not the high places of worldly worship, but the holy mountain of the Lord. Mount Zion, where God hath chosen to dwell, where his delight is forever. I will gather them who are sorrowful for the solemn assembly, and to whom the reproach of it is a burden. I will gather them from the north and the south and the east and the west, out of the desert, the wilderness, out of desert's pathless way. Ah, there are many wildernesses, dear friends. And the chapter is telling us that. The wilderness of the land of Egypt is called, in verse 36. Well, there was no wilderness in the land of Egypt. The wilderness was after the land of Egypt, historically. What's that telling us? It's telling us that you can be in a wilderness spiritually anywhere. You can have a wilderness, dear friend, with a church full of people. You can have thousands of people in a church. You can have hundreds going to the Lord's table and making professions of faith. You can have all the ordinances and all the liberty to come and go from the house of God. And still the blessing of the Lord is not upon the church, because sin has been tolerated. You can be in an exiled state in Jerusalem, as far as Ezekiel is concerned. You can have liberty in a prison, in captivity, in a dungeon. No doubt Jeremiah had much spiritual liberty in his soul when he was suffering for truth's sake in the dungeon, though he was oppressed and his life was near put to an end. What far country of exile and captivity is your soul in today, dear friend? So long as a sinner is in the state of spiritual death, they are separated from God. Your sins have separated between you and God. Therefore, I will not hear you. Oh, what sin is keeping you from Christ? Why is the Lord not hearing you? Is it a half-hearted prayer? Is it a feeble thought or two you have after a sermon? Then it goes away. Is your goodness like a morning cloud? It's there and then it's gone. Your endeavors, your resolutions, the touching of your conscience. What happened to it, friend? Are you harder than ever? Or is it for the believer? Are you in a wilderness of captivity on account of indulged sin? Has the Lord scattered you and driven you out of his felt presence in order to bring you to repentance? The fearful things spoken of in the curses in the book of Deuteronomy, if they would turn away from the Lord and serve idols, if what was going to happen to them. Chapter 28, their captivity was being prophesied there. The Lord shall scatter thee among all people, from the one end of the earth even unto the other. And there thou shalt serve other gods, which neither thou nor thy fathers have known, even wood and stone. That's the very thing the elders were wanting to serve here in chapter 20. To serve wood and stone like the other nations. Have you gone out after the world? Have you gone back to the ways of sin secretly? Have you coveted an idol for yourself and fallen down and worshipped it and hardened your heart from the fear of the Lord? Oh, what a dreadful wilderness that is for a true child of grace. Heal my backslidings, you must say. Restore me the joy of thy salvation. Heal these broken bones which I have wounded by my own folly. Are you in a far country, sinner, because you have rebelled against the Lord, like the prodigal son who would not have the discipline of a godly home? He would run away from his father's house. Is that secretly the language of your heart, my dear young friend? You've been brought up with the gospel. You've been brought up with religious influences. You've had the Bible more or less brought before your mind all your days. Have there been times when you've envied the worldly children, the children of worldly homes, with all the liberty and sin that their parents give them? Well, that's a far country. That's a very, very far country you're heading into, if that's the way you wish to live your life, when you have your own liberty. Oh, friend, the Lord must gather you. He must make that world very empty to you and gather you out of the lands of the heathen, whatever land you've landed yourself in. He must put the drawings of the Holy Spirit upon you to draw you to Christ. You must ask the way to Zion with your face thitherward, weeping and saying, come and let us join ourselves unto the Lord in a perpetual covenant that shall not be forgotten. You must throw away the things of sin and of the world if you're going to be joined to the Lord and brought under the bond of his covenant and be safe for eternity. Have you felt drawn to Christ? The cross of Christ is repellent to the carnal mind. The sufferings of it are repellent because they are so awful and terrible. The spiritual glory of it is entirely veiled to the carnal mind, to the unbeliever. The power of it, the saving power of it, is unfelt. But if the Holy Spirit begins to work in your soul, and you feel a drawing to Christ and him crucified, and what you abhorred before becomes the most glorious and wonderful, a matter you would desire to be much at the cross of Christ. Draw me, and we will run after thee. And I, if I be lifted up, will draw all men unto myself. The Saviour says, and then the soul, desiring to be free from sin, says, draw me, and we will run after thee. I could not come in my own strength. I had no desire to come. But oh, I find myself irresistibly drawn to a crucified Saviour. I cannot stay away from Christ and him crucified. Oh, give me access to this broken, bleeding Saviour in the promises of the gospel. Let me draw out of his fullness. Let me draw spiritual life and water from this well of salvation. Let me draw blood and righteousness from the wounds of Christ, to cover the shame of my nakedness. That's the drawing of one who has been gathered to Christ, to truly worship the Lord. That's the drawing that the Holy Spirit puts on one whom he will restore. When I bring you out from the people, verse 41, and gather you out of the countries wherein you have been scattered. And then one more thing we will mention about the Lord restoring his blessing to the church under this point is that he accepts them. He accepts their worship. They're accepted because Christ's sacrifice is accepted. All the Old Testament worship was accepted on the foundation of the finished work of Christ that was yet to be accomplished. Have you got a fear, friend, that you will not be accepted because of the greatness of your sin, because of the holiness of God, because of the awful nature of the curse that you have brought upon yourself? That's the same fear that was in the heart of Manoah when he feared that he would die because of the sacrifice, when he endeavoured to worship the Lord. Are you afraid to put your hand towards the sacrifice of Calvary? Do you fear that you will not be accepted? Well, dear friend, you remember the words of Manoah's wife, a godly, believing woman. She said, if the Lord were not pleased to accept a burnt offering at our hands, he would have slain us. He would not have accepted it. But you rest your guilty, weary soul in this wonderful fact that the Lord Jesus Christ has offered up the acceptable sacrifice, and everyone who will plead his merit and trust in him is accepted in him. They are accepted in the Beloved. And now they have redemption through his blood, the forgiveness of sins, according to the riches of his grace. And that is how the worship of the church is acceptable in heaven. When the Lord says in verse 41, I will accept you with your sweet savour when I bring you out from the people. Christ, the church of God, can say of Christ, who loved us and gave himself for us, who gave himself for us an offering and a sacrifice unto God for a sweet-smelling savour. Oh, you're getting a sweet-smelling savour from Christ. Are the good ointments of his finished work sweet in the experience of your soul? Is the pacification of divine wrath due to your sin, is that not the sweetest thing? Is the blessing and the favour of God upon your poor soul, is that not a most wonderful thing? Is the willingness and the obedience of Christ to suffer in the Roman place of the ungodly and the hell deserving, is that not a wonderful thing? Is that not a sweet and precious thing, dear friend? Oh, will you not come and rest your guilty soul in the finished work of Emmanuel? Oh, child of God, will you not get a view of more and more of the glory of Christ? Sinner, will you not have him for your own acceptance? Will you not get a savour of rest for your poor, guilty soul? In this glorious transaction on Calvary, where Christ was made sin, that sinners the like of us would be made the righteousness of God in him, I will accept you with your sweet savour. Nothing sweet in me, you say. Nothing but stench and filth. But oh, the sweetness of the finished work of Jesus. Cover me in his robes. Put the ointment and the savour of his atonement and his intercession upon my worship. And I will accept you. Now, briefly and finally, in the second place, we would notice the reason why God restores the church is for his own glory. Verse 44, and you shall know that I am the Lord, when I have wrought with you for my name's sake. It's the glory of God that he has in view in all his works, in all his purposes from eternity, in all the plan of salvation in the everlasting covenant, in everything that is subsidiary to that purpose, in the creation of the world, in the creation of the sons of men, in the purposing of the fall, in all the outline and all the details of providence and history, the Lord has this in view, above all else, the glory of his own blessed name. Remember, younger friends, you can't forget, surely, the first catechism. Man's chief end is to glorify God and to enjoy him forever. We'll never enjoy God's blessing in time or in eternity unless we begin to glorify God, to please him, to seek to do what is right, to honour, obey and worship God. There alone can we have his blessing. And that is why the Lord restores his blessing to the church, is that he would have all the glory. Do you see a glory in God himself? Do you see a glory in Christ? Do you see a glory in the salvation that he has purchased? Do you see a glory in his worship? Do you see a glory in the work of the Holy Spirit? Are you longing to see something of the glory of heaven, friend? Or are your eyes blinded by the glories of this world and the glory of self? Well, if that is true of you, you're in the same condition that every one of the people of God was in. And out of love to your precious soul, we beseech you to seek the glory that excelleth, to seek a better glory. When I have wrought with you for my name's sake, Christ's name, everything we do in worship, every prayer, everything is to be in the name of the Lord, it's in the authority of the name of the Lord, it's for the sake of the merit of the great high priest, it's because we desire, if we know anything of these things, to glorify his name. There's a very good principle. Let us adopt it forthwith. If you're in doubt about a course of action, if you do not know what way to turn, ask yourself this question, friend. What would bring the most glory to the Lord? This course or the other? In all things, whatsoever you do, do all to the glory of God. What a principle that would be if we could put that by grace into effect more and more. And I leave you with this note of a young boy, I think in America. And his godly mother gave him the most excellent advice on her deathbed when he was but a young child. And she said to him, I want you to be called James the Third. And he took that name for himself, James the Third, all the way through his life. And when he left home, later in life, they were asking him, why are you calling yourself James the Third? And they were asking all the different reasons that they guessed might be why he gave himself this name. And at last he told them that his godly mother said to him, you remember in life, put the Lord first, put others second, and put James third. And he endeavoured to do that. And that's a good motto for you and me, dear young friend. Put the Lord first, Put yourself second. Put the other second. And put yourself third and last. He must have all the glory of our salvation. He must have all the glory of worship. He must have all the glory when he restores his blessing to the church. May he bless his word to us for his own name's glory's sake. We'll call upon his name.